Good morning, everyone. Oh, thank you. Yes, I thought we'd look at things from God's point of view a little this morning. One of the most important things is seeing ourselves from God's point of view. It's very easy to imagine that because we look smart or dress in a particular way, we hide the kind of people we are. Constantly throughout Scripture, there is a reminder that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. It's not what we look like from the outside that God is concerned about. It's our hearts and minds that He's looking at all the time. And so, repeatedly in Scripture, you find the exhortation that to obey is better than sacrifice. It isn't what a man is doing, it isn't what he says he is, it's how his heart is that matters to God. And that really is the purpose of parables. Parables are there to help us to see ourselves as God sees us. To not be fooled by the outward respectability, because respectability isn't righteousness. We sometimes mistakenly feel it is. And parables help us to stand outside ourselves and look back at ourselves, as it were. That's really the purpose of a parable. Let me give you an illustration. When David had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And if Nathan the prophet had come into King David and said, "Look, David, you've been a very wicked man and you've committed adultery and God is very angry," then the chances are that David would have had Nathan executed there and then. You didn't say that kind of thing to the king. But instead, Nathan was moved to present to David a little parable. You probably remember the parable. It was about a man with a ewe lamb. And there was the king who had umpteen sheep and lambs, flocks of hundreds and thousands. But when he had a visitor, he chose not to kill one of his own animals, but to take the poor man's one lamb and to make a sacrifice of that for his visitor. And David was very annoyed about this. He could see the injustice. He didn't realize that it was anything to do with him. And standing outside, looking back at himself from a third party point of view, he could see immediately where righteousness lay and where the wrong lay. And he was very angry, and he said, "The man who's done this should be killed." And that was David's judgment. And in so doing, David had sentenced himself, hadn't he? And Nathan had only to turn around and say, "Thou art the man." And David then was convicted. He condemned himself. And that's a very good illustration, really, of what a parable is and what a parable is for. That's what it helps us to do. It helps us to stand outside and look back at ourselves from a third-party standpoint and see ourselves as God sees us. Because that's really what matters at the end of the day. It's not what we think about one another. It's how we appear in the sight of God. Now, that's why earlier this week, I mentioned Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. Let's just look at that again very quickly. Luke 15, where the Lord tells this parable, which is so well known and yet seldom well understood. Luke chapter 15, and the actual parable begins in verse 11, about this man who had two sons, and one of them, the younger, said that he wanted his inheritance immediately, and for some reason the father gave it him, and off he went and squandered all his father's goods in some far country. And when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want. And when he came to himself, the Lord says, when he was in his right mind and he was in a fit state to appraise the situation, he realized how stupid it was. His father was a great man. He had a great house. He had lots of servants. And all those servants were well off at the side of him. Even the slaves in his father's house had their board and lodging found for them, as it were, whereas he, his father's son, was reduced to this level of poverty and this this degradation of even finding the swine's food attractive. He could fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And that didn't make sense. And the only thing that did make sense was to admit how stupid he'd been and go back home. And that's what he decides to do. And as we said this week, he rehearses a little speech. He prepares something to say to his father. He knows that, well, he thinks that he won't be very welcome at home, and so he says that he'd better say that he's sorry, he's been very foolish, he admits that he's done wrong, and would his father receive him back at least as a servant, because even as a slave in his father's house, he'd be better off than he is now. So that's the little speech he prepares. Father, I have sinned in before heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And when he gets back, the father who's looking out for him is glad to see him on the horizon, runs out to meet him, throws his arms around him, and the son begins his little speech. Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. So he makes his confession, and the father accepts that. And then the son never gets any further. The father doesn't allow him to say any more, doesn't allow him to degrade himself and say, make me as one of thy hired servants. The father is glad enough to take him back. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and kill the fatted calf, because this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. Now, that's the climax of the parable. That's the lesson. We know that's the lesson because Jesus repeats it. He goes on with the story about the prodigal's older brother, who is very jealous about what's happened. And in the end of the chapter, verse 32, the father says again, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So this my son, and now this thy brother, was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Now, he'd never really been dead. He'd never really been lost. He'd never actually lost his way and not known where he was. That's not what the father meant, is it? The father meant he'd been lost to the cause of that house. He'd been lost to the family, to the household. Similarly, when he says he'd been dead, he'd never actually breathed his last and been put in a tomb. He wasn't dead in that sense. But he was dead to the family. He was dead to the cause of that house. He might as well have been dead, for all they knew he could have been. He never got in touch with them. He never sent them a postcard or whatever the equivalent was in those days. And that's what Jesus is saying, that if you had to make a decision on this chapter alone as to what death is, let's just pretend for the moment we've got no dictionaries and no background and we don't know what death is. And you have to make a definition of death just from this chapter, then here, in this parable, death is being away from the father's house, isn't it? And life, well, life is the opposite of death. Life is coming back home to the father. And in the scriptures, that's often what death is. It's being away from God. That if you're away from God and astray from him in sin, then in his sight you are dead. Even while you look very much alive, even while you're alive and kicking. And that's what the parable is designed to do, to help us see things from God's point of view, to be able to stand back and look at ourselves as God sees us. And if we're in trespasses and sins and not in Christ, then God sees us as dead until we are born again in Christ, until we come alive in him. And that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? It's a very serious matter. We feel that we're very much alive and kicking, but as far as God is concerned, we may not be. We could be dead in his sight. Now, as I said, that's not an isolated instance. There are others where, for example, in Matthew 8, I think it is, Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Again, he's not talking about literally dead people. Dead people can't bury other dead people, obviously. He's talking to a man who said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. And it would seem that his father hadn't actually died, that this man was saying to Jesus, look, Lord, I've got this aging father. He's not going to last long. I'd love to follow you, but let me go home first and see him off the scene. Let me, you know, see to all the funeral arrangements and sort out the inheritance and the will and all the things that are coming to me, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're more concerned about those things than about following me, then forget it, because you're dead. Let the dead, let people who are concerned about wills and inheritance and land and property and funeral services and all that, let them get on with it. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me, Jesus said. Or again in John 5, Jesus says that the hour is coming, and now is, he says, it had already arrived in his day, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So there were people there dead in Jesus' audience who heard his voice, not just heard the sound, because hearing scripture carries more the idea of hearing and doing, hearing to respond. It's taking heed, not just listening to the sound. And those who heard the voice of Jesus and accepted it to do something about it came alive. And Jesus is talking about dead people who haven't heard his message, who haven't received his word. We know that because a couple of verses further on, in the same chapter, John 5, he goes on to talk about real dead people, and he doesn't call them dead. He says the hour is coming, and he doesn't say it's arrived in this case. He doesn't say and now is. He says the hour is coming, still future, when they that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. So there he's talking about literally dead people, those who are in the graves, who will also hear the voice of the Son of God at his second coming and be brought forth to resurrection. But he says the hour is coming and now is, had already arrived, when those who were dead in their sins could hear his voice and respond to his message and come alive by that response. So there are just some instances, some illustrations of the way in which Jesus uses the word death to help us see ourselves from God's point of view, to see ourselves as we look to God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to come back, please, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. And here is what I think is a marvellous little story of Gideon, who was not at all the kind of man that we think of when we think of Gideon. We think of the chap who went out to fight with 300 men and this tremendous victory with the Midianites. And Gideon didn't start life like that at all. Gideon was the shyest, most timid, most frightened, and probably cowardly man that you can imagine. In fact, to be honest, he was just like most of us. Judges chapter 6, verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye obeyed not my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, you see what's happening. There has been already a message from God to remind some of these people that they have turned away from God. That God delivered them, he brought them out of Egypt, he'd done so much for them, but they were ungrateful. And this prophet points out their ingratitude, the way that they are behaving now, at this period of their history, is by ignoring God and by turning to idols. And God has warned them about that. And clearly, Gideon, shy and timid though he was, wanted to do the right thing. He was clearly struck by that message. He was concerned that Israel were leaving God, and he was anxious to try and serve God if he could. But he didn't feel able. And now I want you to see how he appears in God's sight. Notice verse 11. There came an angel, sat under an oak, and there's Gideon threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So if you've got the picture, there's this winepress, the tower, and whatever they had in terms of machinery, and a building or two, which is houses the winepress where they bring all the grapes and crush them and tread them and so on. And they have to be very careful in Gideon's day because of the Midianites. Other verses tell us that the Midianites, from time to time, made daring raids across the border. That was the Midianites' technique. it was a sort of guerrilla warfare. They didn't come in with an army and settle the land. They came in with camels. They came in and they made a strike, absolutely wrecked everything, ruined the crops, demolished everything, just caused havoc, and then moved out again. That was the Midianite style. That was their kind of warfare. They didn't march in with an army and take over the place. They just came in, made a strike, sort of guerrilla type of attack, and then went back again. And the verses tell us that they ruined all Israel's crops. They left Israel with nothing to eat, with very little in the way of equipment or tools or machinery, and they just created havoc in the land. So here is Gideon, frightened that the Midianites are going to come and take his wheat. And this little bit of wheat that he's got it behind the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And there he is in the corner, furtively threshing his wheat in secret in the hope that nobody's going to see him. Right? That's the picture. Right? Very furtively doing this thing, hiding it behind the wine press. And you know how suddenly, you've got your head down and you're doing something, and suddenly you become aware that there's somebody watching you and you can feel their eyes on you, can't you? Well, that's how Gideon felt. The angel was sat there under the yoke, and Gideon became aware of somebody there, and he became aware that he was being watched. So verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." That's extraordinary, isn't it? Can you imagine anybody further away from being a mighty man of valor than Gideon was at that stage? He just was not a mighty man of valor. Sorry, but he wasn't. There he is, furtively threshing his wheat, scared stiff of the Midianites, hiding behind the wine press, and the angel says, "Hi, mighty man of valor." The thing's almost ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what's going on, you see, because God doesn't see as we see. God doesn't look at Gideon from the outward appearance. We don't think he's a mighty man of valor. Gideon didn't think he was a mighty man of valor. But God is looking at potential. And that's what the parables are there to teach us, you see. That's the idea that I'm trying to get across to you, that if we can only see things from God's point of view, they look so very different. Right? I mean, in Scripture, the devil is a parable, really, isn't it? I know sometimes we have a lot of problems with the devil, in more ways than one. We have a lot of problem explaining the teaching about the devil, don't we, as well as him giving us problems here. We have a lot of problems with the teaching of the devil, don't we, and some of the verses. It's like finding a key to fit the verses, and some people think they've got the key when they talk about a fallen angel. And you try it, and it opens some of the doors, and it seems to supply the answer to some of the verses, but then you put it in a lock and it doesn't work, it doesn't turn, it doesn't explain the verse at all, and you realise that the fallen angel theory isn't the master key. And you go on looking for the master key, and the master key is the true teaching of Scripture, isn't it? That the devil is here, isn't it? It's our own human desires. It's our inclinations to do the wrong things. It's our own human nature, which Jesus put to death on the cross, so that he overcame all his human desires throughout his life, and then when he died, they died. And that's what Hebrews 2:14 tells you, isn't it? That through his death, Jesus killed him that has the power of death. In other words, Jesus, when he died, his devil died. And he killed it. He put to death that which had the power of death. Now the devil is a kind of parable. The reason that the Bible talks so much about it, there's got to be a reason, hasn't there? I mean, why didn't the devil say that it was human nature? Why doesn't the Bible tell us that it's us, that it's our hearts and our inclinations? And the answer is because God wants us to see how serious this problem is. What a major force we're up against. How deceitful is the human heart. How wicked we really are. And the devil is a kind of Bible parable to help us stand outside ourselves and see ourselves again from God's point of view. To see how wicked we really appear in God's sight. To see what a major problem we've got fighting against our own inclinations, our own temptations, our own wrong desires. That really is a tremendous battle. And the devil is used in Scripture for that very reason. To help us see, from the third party standpoint, what a fight we've got on our hands, what a problem we really have. Well, here then, God is looking at Gideon, not as we look at him, not as Gideon looked at himself, But he's looking at Gideon from the point of view of potential. And God knows that Gideon will be a mighty man of valor, that he has that potential, and that with God's strength, that's what he can become. So if you read on, verse 13, Gideon doesn't feel mighty, and he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might." And again, you see, Gideon hadn't got any might, not of his own. But that was his might. The fact that he wanted to understand God. He wanted to understand God's purpose. He was concerned about the situation. Well, Lord, why has all this happened? The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor. But if the Lord is with us, why are we suffering like this, says Gideon? I don't understand this. Tell me, why has all this come on us? And the angel says, that's his might. Go in this, thy might. It was his desire to understand God and the ways of God that was his strength. That's all God's looking for. You see, God isn't looking for achievement in our lives. It's not what we achieve, it's not what we attain to, it's the effort that we put in. We might not look like mighty men and women of valor to one another. Maybe we're not. But to God, things look different. He sees us differently. He sees the potential that we have. And he calls in his mercy. And he uses by his grace. And if we can be the tool in God's hands, then that is a tremendous blessing. And all that we need to be used by God is to make God our strength, to want to know God. The desire to want to know, the desire to understand is what God is looking for. He can use that. He can take us the rest of the way. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. What we think are disadvantages and problems and things that drag us back, God can use those. If we are humble enough to be used, that's exactly what God wants. He can provide the strength to do this, that, or the other. God is looking for the sincere desire, the person who seeks him, the humble heart that he can work with and mold and shape. He's not looking for what you achieve. He's not looking for what you do. He's looking for the effort that you're prepared to make. And that's why we can never judge one another, because some of us are capable of tremendous things and others of us seem capable almost of nothing. But it doesn't matter. Some people expend as much effort to do a tiny thing as some of us expend in doing something tremendous. Doesn't matter, you see. It's the effort we put in that God is measuring. It's not what we come out with at the end. God is pleased with our effort, even if it doesn't seem to get us very far, as long as the effort and the desire to serve is there. So the angel says, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And that's his strength, isn't it? That's why he's a mighty man of valor, because God has sent him, and God is with him, and God will provide the means. And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." You can see how he felt. Utterly timid and shy and feeling totally inadequate. But the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Doesn't matter if you were entirely on your own, says God. I'm with you, and that's all that matters. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "There is no restraint with the Lord. God's not restricted to save by many or by few. Doesn't matter whether we're thousands or a handful. God can work through us if we're willing. So, I will be with thee." That was Gideon's might. And then the angel commands Gideon to do something. Gideon went in and made a sacrifice. And now notice verse 25. "Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So the same night God demanded that Gideon should do something now. And when you think about it again, it's the most strange thing that Gideon had to do. If he was to be a mighty man of valor, if he was to go out and fight against the Gideonites, against the Midianites, and save Israel, then the last thing you would want is to put all the people of Israel against you, isn't it? You need an army. You need support. You need backing. You need some help. And God tells him to do the one thing that's going to put everybody against him. He's going to get no support whatsoever, is he? It's amazing, isn't it, you see, that God doesn't see things from our point of view. He doesn't look at things as we do. And God tells Gideon to do the one thing that would put all Israel against him by destroying this altar to Baal, which they loved and which they worshipped. And Gideon must have been very frightened of that, because if you look at the next verse here, it tells us, and Gideon took 10 men, verse 27. Now, God hadn't said anything about 10 men, had he? Not a word about 10 men, right? So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him, and so it was, because he feared his father's household. So there you are, he was obviously afraid. He feared his father's household and the men of the city. He could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And God had said nothing about doing it at night, had he? God said, do it. And Gideon took 10 men, and he did it at night. And I don't know exactly how it happened. I mean, I may be wrong. I may be doing Gideon an injustice. But I picture them, you know, walking down the street, very late on, you know, it's midnight and everybody's in bed, and hey, I've got a great idea. Why don't we smash down the altar of Baal, you know? And he takes these 10 men with him, and that's what they do. And it appears to me a little bit like that, because he's obviously afraid. And he'd be, as like as not, he'd present it to them, wouldn't he, in that sort of way, you know, as though it was an idea that had just crossed his mind, you know, and very nonchalantly, let's do this. And they do it. And Gideon is afraid. He's not a mighty man of valor. And come morning, Gideon's back in bed, and carefully tucked up with the sheets pulled right up high over his head, you know, because there were one or two curtains moved the night before when all this was going on, and one or two people were looking, because when questions are asked as to who's done this, they know who's done it, and they say it's Gideon. So the men of the city come knocking on Gideon's door. And you can imagine how Gideon felt. He'd been afraid to do it. He'd done it only because he knew it was God's will. He had to do it. It was commanded of him. Verse 29, they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now remember, this was in Joash's house. That's where it was. It was in thy father's house, the angel said to Gideon. And now this is the hand of God, isn't it? That the one man who you would think would feel most incensed by Gideon's action does an about turn. He turns right round, and he says, verse 31, Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cut down his altar. And I think there's Gideon under the sheet saying, that's it, Dad, go on, Dad, tell him. It's a bit like that, isn't it, you see? He's still very much afraid. He's not a mighty man of valor, even at this stage. But you can see the importance of what he had to do, can't you? As we said, it was the one thing that to us appears calculated to get all Israel against him. But in fact, in the purpose of God, it turned out to be the one thing that proved that he was the one to be the leader. To the other men, it proved that he had enough about him, enough personality, enough strength of mind and character to be able to do this, and therefore to be their leader. And so they accepted him as a leader. This weak man, this timid, frightened man, they all regarded as a leader. You see, that's the way God works. It's amazing, isn't it? Just the opposite of what we would have expected. And again, it was essential from God's point of view, because before ever you can lead an army out to save Israel, you need to start right here. You can never help others before you first start with number one. And Gideon had to begin by cleansing his own house and his father's house. God had said, "Surely I will be with thee." But God could not work with Gideon as long as there was an altar to Baal in the house where Gideon lived, in his father's house. And cleansing must start at home. It must start with us first, mustn't it? Before we can get out there and tell other people. You've got to find the beam in your own eye before you can help others with the mote in theirs. That's the lesson here, isn't it, really? Charity or love begins at home, and unless you can find your own salvation and deliverance and your own relationship with Christ first, then you're never going to be able to help others. Okay, so God has prepared Gideon, and he's made him appear in the sight of men, a mighty man of valor. So that's the first step. Now the next step is to send Gideon out to war. And still Gideon is afraid, because he asks for these signs in the sight of God, and God is patient and he bears with him, and he gives him these two signs for which Gideon asks, and assures him that he will be with him. And in chapter 7, off Gideon goes. Verse 2, "The Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. Of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought them down, the people, to the water. The Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said, Send them home, and I'll save you by the 300. Now we don't know exactly why God chose, whether it was purely and simply because that was the number that God wanted, or whether there was more to it than that, whether in fact those who bowed down were used to bowing the knee to Baal and God couldn't work through them, or whether in bowing down they were unprepared for attack and therefore they had to be rejected. We don't know. We can speculate, but we don't know. What we do know is that Gideon set off with a lot of men and finished up with hardly any. Now it's very easy to read the figures, and it doesn't mean much to you until you see it illustrated. Philip, please. Just take hold of one end of that, will you? Now, you have to take my word for it, there are 32 pegs on here, right? So every peg represents 1,000 men. Now, you can see what's happening here, but I wonder if we really appreciate the figures involved and can, you know, really stop and think how Gideon felt about this. Let's just check it and make sure. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20... 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, okay? So there were 32,000 men that Gideon took with him, right? Now, you can see the way a man would reason while you've got 32,000 men, can't you? There were more Midianites than Israelites. They had a larger army. But even so, you would say, well, we can at least make a fight of it. We've got 32,000. Now, that's an awful lot of people, isn't it? It's not as many as went to the rugby in Cape Town last weekend. I think there were 45,000 there, or they were expecting 45,000. So it's not as many as that. But my word, it's a big number, isn't it? You know, when you think how full this hall was last night, Brother Anthony said we had 250 here. 32,000 is a lot of men. And if you were Gideon, you'd be thinking to yourself, well, we can at least put on a good show. We can make a fight of it, right? And in any case, God is with us. So we're going to win, aren't we? Because we know that God is with us and God will help us. We've got a lot of men and God is with us. And that's the wrong way around. And God says, send them home. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Looking a bit sick now, isn't it? You can see how Gideon felt now, can't you? Well, we've still got a few men left. We've got 10,000. You know, we can still do a bit of something. And in any case, God's with us, isn't he, right? And God says, send them home. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I daren't split Wendy's pegs into three, but we'll split it into one. That's what you've got left. 300, a third of 1,000, more or less, isn't it? Okay? So from 32,000 men, that's what you finish up with, if you can imagine that on the line. Now you can see how Gideon felt, can't you? It's not a lot of men, and in any case, God is with us. It's got to be God, and never mind the men. And that's the lesson that Gideon had to learn, isn't it? It's fantastic, isn't it? When you see how many people went home. 22,000 were sent home initially, and then there were 10,000 left, and of those, God picked 300. I don't know what percentage 300 is of 32,000. I'm not that brilliant at math, but it's a tiny fraction, isn't it? All those men, and Gideon just watched them disappearing back home, and he finished up with that many. That fraction of 1,000. 300 men. And it's not a lot of men and a little bit of God. It's got to be all God and just a few men. Excellent. And that's the lesson, you see. That's what God was teaching Gideon. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith isn't, yes, we've plenty of men and God is with us. Faith is, doesn't matter about us. This is God's battle. Come over to the New Testament. Mark chapter 9. I'm told I'm very fortunate to have a 50-rand note. I gather you never see him. That's what I'm told. I asked somebody to change it. In fact, I asked two people to change it, and they said they've never seen a 50-rand note. Here it says, I promised to pay the bearer on demand at Pretoria 50 rand. And you accept that, don't you? If I gave you that, you'd be pretty glad, I guess. All right? It's only a bit of paper, really. It's got a bit of red ink on it, but that's all. Just a piece of paper. But you accept that as a promise. You never read the promise. You probably didn't even realize it was there. You've probably never read a 50 rand note in your life. But you know that it's worth 50 rand. And even if, because of inflation, 50 rand buys less now than it used to, it's still 50 rand, isn't it? You can't alter that. That is worth 50 rand, even though it's just a bit of paper with some red ink on. And in faith, you would accept that in a wage packet or as part of your salary. In faith, you take it to the shops and spend it. You have faith that for that you will get 50 rand's worth of whatever it is you want to buy, or 50 rand's worth of change, or whatever. That's faith. And everybody has got faith in something. Most of us have faith in ourselves. I'll let you into a little secret. There is nobody can do a job as well as I can. And we all feel like that, don't we? If you want a job doing, do it yourself, the maxim says. No. No one can do a job as well as I can do it myself, thank you. Right? And we all feel like that, don't we? You know, no one makes as good a job of it as you do. So we've got a tremendous amount of faith in ourselves, haven't we? And that's the trouble. That's just the problem. Because faith is not believing I can and God will help me. Faith is believing I can't, but God will. Mark chapter 9. It's the story of the Transfiguration, that uplifting experience that the three disciples, Peter, James and John, enjoyed with the Lord Jesus Christ on the top of the mountain. And then they come down the mountain and there meets them this depressing sight of a boy with an epileptic fit. Now, I don't know whether you've seen anyone with epilepsy. It's the most distressing thing, mainly because there's hardly anything you can do to help. You can put something in their mouth to stop them swallowing their tongue or biting their tongue. But apart from that, you're helpless. You just have to stand by and wait until the fit is finished, really. And that's how it was. This man came to Jesus, and as he came, his boy fitted. And he foamed at the mouth, and he writhed on the floor, and it was a most distressing sight, following so soon on this vision of glory that they'd had in the mountain. And the people all came running, and Jesus asked them what was wrong, and they brought him to him, verse 20 of Mark 9. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father. See, he doesn't heal the boy immediately. He turns his attention to the father first. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child and oft times. And the father doesn't just answer the question, does he? He's obviously very uptight about this. He's frantic about the situation with his son. And he just pours all this out to the Lord. Now, of a child, and oft times he hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus turns the tables on him. And he says, it's not if I can do anything, it's if you can do something. The man had said, if thou canst do anything, if thou canst help us. And Jesus says, it's not if I can, it's if you can. Jesus says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And that man was the same mixture of faith and unbelief that we are. He says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He wanted to believe, and yet always there was that little element of doubt in his heart and mind. And that's the case with us, isn't it? We pray, and we say, Lord, I ask you this, and I believe you can do it, Lord. And then we say, but I wonder what's going to happen if he doesn't. And well, just in case, I suppose I could go about it this way, or I could do that. And we start thinking of the alternatives, don't we, and the other possibilities. And that absolutely destroys faith, absolutely undermines faith. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Because what in effect we're saying is, Lord, I believe you can do this, but just in case you don't, well, I'll do it myself. That's basic, that's the bottom line, isn't it? That's basically what we're saying. Lord, if you don't do it, well, I'll find another way around it. I can approach the problem this way, or I can do it that way. And we leave ourselves a little escape route, a little sort of safety valve in our hearts and our prayers, don't we? So that if God doesn't, we can wriggle out of it some other way. And it's that little safety valve that we let ourselves have, that little escape route that we allow ourselves, that utterly destroys faith. Faith isn't believing that God can, but we can do it anyway. Faith is recognizing that we can't, but that God can. And if any of you who are not yet baptized feel that you can't do it, and you're not good enough, and you can't make it, well, you're absolutely right, you can't. Gideon couldn't. None of us can on our own. We can only become the mighty men of valor with God's strength. Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And it didn't matter if he'd only had one man left instead of 300. Gideon would still have won that battle because God was fighting it. God was the victor that day. So if you think you can't do it, you're quite correct. You're absolutely right. You can't. I can't. And that's what faith is. Faith isn't just believing that God can do it. Faith is believing that I can't and that God can. Faith is accepting my own impotency, my own inadequacy, my own inability to do anything for myself as far as salvation goes, as far as the real eternal issues are concerned. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. And God doesn't expect me to. All he wants is faith. All he wants is that humility to seek him and the desire for his will to be done. And then God can work with that and build on that and take us the rest of the way. His strength will be made perfect in our weakness, because our strength is always weakness. Finally then, come to Luke chapter 14. Oh, just before we go there, a little verse in Matthew 17, where Matthew records the same incident as Mark 9. He doesn't give us quite so much detail about the father, and that's why we looked at Mark 9. Matthew 17 is the same incident exactly, but at the end of it, Matthew adds a little bit of something there. He says, verse 20, they asked Jesus, why could not we cast him out? And that's
really why the father doubted, because he'd brought his son to the 9 disciples left at the bottom of the mountain, and they couldn't perform the miracle. They tried, and they couldn't do it. And when Jesus came down the mountain, the man was afraid that he wouldn't be able to do it either. He'd never heard of Jesus failing anybody. He'd never heard of Jesus not being able to heal somebody. But, you know, he'd think, well, you know, my son's a bad case, and the disciples failed, and there's a first time for everything, isn't there, you know? And that's where the doubt crept in, you see. That's where he began to wonder. He believed that Jesus could do it, but then, well, you know, and he hesitated, just like we do. When the disciples come to Jesus afterwards and say, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast him out? He says in verse 20 of Matthew 17, because of your unbelief, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And some people say, well, you know, I've got faith as a grain of mustard. I've got a bit of faith, but, you know, I can't move mountains. And Jesus, I would suggest to you, isn't talking about the amount of faith. Jesus isn't saying you've got to have so much faith, because if you've got so much faith, you can move mountains. Patently, obviously, that is not true, is it? Some of us know the most faithful people, but they can't move mountains. Clearly, that's not what Jesus meant. And when you think about it, of course it's not what he meant. You can't measure faith like that, can you? You can't say, well, my faith is as big as my thumbnail, or I've got a bucket full of faith. It's not that kind of commodity, is it? You don't measure faith in that sort of way. What Jesus is saying is, the mustard seed, as you know, is one of the tiniest seeds, but it grows into a very large bush, a small tree. And that's what Jesus is saying, that if you've got faith like a mustard seed that's always growing, then ultimately it will reach the pinnacle where nothing is impossible. You can move mountains. But you've got to keep it growing. That's the thing about the mustard seed, and that's what I would suggest to you the Lord is saying. He's not talking about the quantity of faith, how much you've got. He's talking about whether you keep your faith growing, whether you trust God in one thing, and you find God true, and you trust him a bit further, and a bit further, and a bit more, until ultimately nothing will be impossible. That's the stage that the Lord had reached, isn't it? Abraham's faith wasn't monumental to begin with. He made mistakes, like going down into Egypt, telling a half-truth about his wife, and so on. He made mistakes. And if you were to draw a graph of Abraham's faith, it goes like that, little teeth. But it was gradually increasing and increasing all the time. And that's why Abraham is such a tremendous example of faith, because he kept his faith moving and growing all the time. And that's what we have to do, keep faith growing and increasing. All right, Luke chapter 14 then, where last of all, I want just to show you a couple of parables that the Lord told, again to help us see ourselves from God's point of view and see the seriousness of our situation, particularly if we're not baptized, because this is a serious matter. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, which of you, let's go back to verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not making it easy there, is he? He's making it hard. I said to some of you during the week, you know, that sometimes I fear we don't present the truth sufficiently hard enough. When I was in Norway, the JWs were making tremendous progress in their preaching, and what they were doing was they were going around and knocking on doors and saying to people, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. You couldn't be a Jehovah's Witness because it's a very hard life and you wouldn't be able to live the life that we live. And immediately, you see, people want to, don't they? They say, hey, hang on. Who says I can't live that life, you know? Just let me try, you see? The psychology of that is tremendous, isn't it? I've often felt I'd like to go canvassing and knock on people's door and say, good morning, I have a tremendous problem. I wonder if you can help me. I've got the greatest news in the world and nobody wants it. What do you think I should do about it? I'd love to knock on people's door and say that, but I'm afraid I haven't the courage to do it. I need to heed my own exhortation. But, you see, we ought to present the gospel as a challenge. We sometimes give the impression that all you need to do to come into the truth is, well, you know, you've got to watch your language, and maybe you should give up smoking, and one or two little adjustments here and there, and you'd be okay. And that's rubbish. That's rubbish. Doesn't matter what kind of life you're living before you come into the truth. You are a sinner. You don't just have to be involved in the big things and the bad things. You don't have to be a Barry or whatever it is to be a sinner. We're all sinners and we all need the gospel. We all need Christ. And the life of the truth is as different from the life that you've lived before it as chalk is from cheese. It's not just a question of a few modifications and a few adjustments here and there and you'll be okay. That's rubbish. You need to turn right round. You need to go God's way. You need to be dedicated to God. Whatever you've done before baptism, you have lived for yourself. And being in Christ means living for God. Believe me, that is hard work. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. That's a real challenge. It will take every ounce of energy and strength that you can muster. Any one of you. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Absolutely worth it. And that's really how we ought to present the truth. It is a challenge. It is hard. The words of the Lord are challenging, aren't they? You look at the words of the Lord. Except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The Good Samaritan, go and do thou likewise. Except you take up your cross, he says here. You cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to practice self-denial every day. You can't be Jesus' disciple. It is hard. Don't let anybody pretend that it's not. But it is worth it. It's a challenge that it's worth meeting, believe me. And so now the Lord says that we need to count the cost. We need to work this out. Verse 28 of Luke 14. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Awful if you set out and can't get there. We need to think very carefully as to whether we can meet this challenge, whether we really want to put our feet on the way of life or not. You've got to ask yourself, do you want to start? Because it's going to be hard work, make no mistake. It makes demands. Christ makes demands. The Christian life, the true Christian life, is a hard life. Jesus never promised it would be easy. And he never promised that we would be happy either. People today think they've got a right to happiness. Jesus never promised we would be happy in this life. He just asked us to be content with whatever our circumstances. And that's hard. So you need to count the cost. Weigh it up carefully. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? Do you want to be committed? But on the other hand, look at the other little parable in the verse that follows. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus is saying you've got to count not just the cost of discipleship, you've also got to weigh against that the cost of not being a disciple. You've got to also reckon up in your own mind, can you afford, knowing what you know, to do nothing? Can you afford to sit there and not be committed to Christ, knowing that Christ is coming soon, knowing that there is to be a judgment, knowing that you are responsible in some degree to Christ? Can you afford to sit there and do nothing? Because the king, who knows he's got 10,000 men and sees the chap coming with 20,000, knows he's got to do something and do it quick. Otherwise he's going to be wiped out. So he does a quick calculation and he says, well, we don't stand any chance, we're outnumbered 2-1, better make peace. And he goes out and he says, tell me what you want and I'll give it you. And the king says, I want everything, absolutely everything. And he says, okay, if that's the price, that's the price. But it's life. If that's the price of salvation and safety and peace, fair enough. And he gives him everything. You've got to count the cost of discipleship, but you've got to count the cost of not being a disciple as well. And Jesus says he wants everything. He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple, he says in that last verse there. Those are the conditions for peace with God. Those are the stipulations that Christ makes. It's got to be all or nothing. Either you forget it, or you are fully committed to Christ. There are no half measures. He doesn't say, well, you can come halfway. I'll have this, but you can keep that. Nowhere in the gospel do you find that. The challenge is real, and it's hard, but it's worth it. And those of you who are not baptized need to count the cost of doing nothing. And whether you can afford knowing that Christ is coming to sit still and ignore that fact. Not be baptized. Not become committed. You see how important it is to see ourselves as God sees us from His point of view. God wants Gideons. He's not concerned with what we look like to each other. What we are at the moment, timid and shy, so much the better. It's our potential that God is looking at. With Him, we can all be mighty men and women of valor, fighting His battle and waging His war against sin in ourselves and in the world at large. If you feel that you can't do it and you're not good enough, you're absolutely right. You can't on your own, and you're not good enough, and none of us is. And even after we've been baptized, we're not good enough of ourselves. We still need His strength and His mercy to forgive us our sins. If you wait until you're good enough for Christ, you will never be there, because none of us ever is. It's the potential that God wants, the desire, the humility, the seeking. God can take that and use it. So if you're not baptized, then please think carefully about it. Weigh up the pros and the cons. Count the cost of discipleship and the cost of not being a disciple. And see whether or not you shouldn't be rising to this challenge, and in the strength that God gives, in that which He affords, becoming the mighty man of valor that He seeks, going out to fight with Him, that we may, by the grace of God in Christ, overcome sin and share His victory.